We are in the book of Jude. Now, as little a book as it is, a little letter here, just 25 short verses. When we started to tear it apart last week, we saw there was a lot more to it. It took a long time and we only got about halfway. We'll finish it today. That's the plan. I do want to recap for those who weren't here, but for those of us who were, just to catch us up with Jude. So let's pray. Father, we've already asked you to anoint us for understanding your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus' mom, Mary, was married to a guy named Joseph. We all know that. Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, but he was Jude's dad. After the virgin birth, Mary and Joseph had at least six children. And we read the names of the sons they had in both Matthew and Mark. Last week we read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 55 and 56. Mark 6, 3 says the same thing. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? This was the crowd speaking about Jesus. The Judah in that list, James, Joses, Judah, and Simon, is our Jude that we're speaking of here. The scriptures are clear in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, that Mary's firstborn son was Jesus, which means she had other sons afterwards. It doesn't negate the virgin birth, it just tells us a little more details about what happened afterward. Although Jude wanted to originally write to the believers, whoever they were, about the salvation that is common or shared by all believers, the Holy Spirit directed him instead to write about the importance of contending for the faith once delivered to the saints and warning about the false teachers who had crept into the local congregation wherever these his readers met, unnoticed by them. Now, this is Satan's tactic. He typically joins churches to destroy from within, just like governments are undermined, etc. It tells us that these men were ordained of old, not ordained in the sense of they're doomed to be these evil guys. The word ordained is a Greek word, prographo, pro and grapho, written ahead of time. God wrote about this in the Old Testament. And these men used the grace of God as an excuse to sin. They looked and acted like Christians, but they were not Christians. They were the proverbial wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 7. Just like terrorists who disguise themselves as the populations in which they hide among the very people they want to destroy, these false Christians, these creeping men, disguise themselves as Christians with the goal of destroying us and our faith in our great future hope of the return of Jesus. The attack is always the same. It's against the Word of God. And this hope was being undermined by those who did not share it with these believers here in the congregation to whom Jude was writing. In his exhortation about these false brothers, between verses 5 and 16, and we didn't even finish the first 16, Jude mentions three groups of people or beings and eight historical events. He speaks about a wicked nation, the Israelites who turned their backs on the Lord after he led them out of Egypt, wicked spirit beings, the angels who left their first estate, wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the Israelites in the wilderness because they had been rescued by the Lord, but within 2 years, by the time they'd gotten to the edge of the promised land, they were willing to accept the faithless report of the 10 of the 12 spies that had been sent into the land and didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb, who were the other two spies. But he writes of the angels and reminds his readers of the angels who rebelled with Satan against God in heaven. They left their natural estate, literally left behind. It was a purposeful decision on the part of those angels to turn their backs on heaven. He mentions the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the people in Sodom and Gomorrah knew better. This happened only about 400 years after the flood of Noah. It was only about a generation and a half, given the longevity of the people at the time. God's judgment on the world with the flood was still very fresh and mankind's collective knowledge and memory. Jude mentions the dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil regarding the body of Moses. That now, people say that's an extra biblical myth that's been added to the Bible. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit put this book together. I don't think there's anything extra about it. And apparently this event happened. We just don't know all the details other than what we're going to mention again today. He mentions the account of Cain who killed Abel, the error of Balaam, who tried to get the Jews to sin so God would curse them. He spoke of the rebellion and destruction of Korah and his followers amongst those complainers with the first group of Israelites who were taken out of Egypt, and how God swallowed them up by opening the earth to do so. He speaks of a prophecy of Enoch regarding the coming judgment of God. Enoch was pre-flood. But in these examples, we are reminded of two things. God saves people, but God still judges sin. Now, there is wisdom in learning from the past. We've got that saying, he who doesn't study his history doesn't know his history is doomed to repeat it. The truth, the past is a great teacher. The mistakes we make in our jobs, past, we learn from so that moving forward in the future, we don't make those same mistakes and do better. It should apply to our national consciousness also, but somehow people are throwing that wisdom down the tubes. Those who do not learn from the past are foolish. God's word tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Speaking of the Old Testament stories, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Paul knew he was living in the last days. The book of Hebrews tells us that. And the Greek word used in this verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, it's translated by an Old English word, en, en samples. It means example. It's the Greek word tupos. It's spelled typos. It can be a dissuasive example. Don't be like that person, as a pattern of warning, or an example to be imitated, like men who are worthy of imitation. And this is why, because those Old Testament things were written for our examples, this is why we study the Old Testament along with the New Testament. Those who set aside the Old Testament are ignoring all of the examples of the Old Testament that God has given us and saying, God, I really don't need your Old Testament, your old archaic words. And there are Christians who do that. Now, we could spend weeks exploring the accounts behind each of the references Jude gave us, but we're not going to do that today. I do want to encourage you, though, to read these things. Jude has in mind that his readers have a familiarity with these stories that he references here. So I encourage you to read the little epistle of Jude and then look back and refer to all those Old Testament stories and read them. And as you read them, all sorts of lessons will be learned. Jude is very intentional as he takes us down this Old Testament memory lane. Each of these eight references succeeds in portraying the ungodly man he mentions in verse 4, the certain men who have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And they're put in a very negative light. When people speak of us, now I love it when people say nice things about me. I suspect you do also. I love to hear nice things being said about my family, my wife. It's nice to be mentioned in the same breath as someone who is well-respected and honorable, because it makes you look good since they're mentioning you in the same breath. Now imagine that people are speaking of you in the same breath they speak of the devil, or Balaam, or Cain, or Korah, or Sodom and Gomorrah, the fallen angels, the judged Israelites in the wilderness. That's not a good thing. And that's exactly what was happening here. This is not just Jude unloading on people. This is the Holy Spirit encouraging him, compelling him to write about these issues when that wasn't his intent when he started the letter. That's the whole point. Why did he do this? The Holy Spirit compelled him to do this in verse 3 because this was a present danger in that congregation. And it's only gotten worse since 2,000 years ago. The church is horribly infiltrated. But in the midst of this historical reminder, Jude adds this verse about Michael the archangel and the devil. Now, I want to revisit that just for a second. On the surface, it's very straightforward. Even though Michael was in a position of authority in the angelic realm as the one and only archangel, he dared not bring what the Greek words call here a railing accusation against Satan, and instead deferred to the Lord's rebuke of Satan. A railing accusation are two words that mean a blasphemous opinion. He's not going to speak ill, injurious speech, if you will, of a divine majesty, of somebody who was in a high position. This was the anointed cherub that covered the devil. Fallen, yes, but he was still created as that by God. Michael knew his place in the pecking order of heaven. No one other than the Lord has the authority to make declarations of judgment. And this is true whether the offender or perpetrator is the guy who's dog pooped on our lawn, or someone as evil as Adolf Hitler, or as we see here, even the devil himself. As I gave this some thought, I wondered why Jude included this verse, and I wondered because of the mythological complaints thrown against it by some of the commentators. Now, we know the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write what they did. When we look at the letters written in circumstances that we have records of, for instance, Paul going about his missionary journeys, it appears when the Holy Spirit inspires the authors, this inspiration isn't some eerie, spiritually evident kind of thing. It's like the Holy Spirit simply and gently guides the minds of the authors as they respond to the circumstances in which they are in at the time they write the letters. And we see, like I said, we see that in Paul. But what were the circumstances of Jude at that time? We really don't know. We know something about him because he was the half-brother of Jesus, but not a whole lot. We know where he lived, which gives us some indication of the atmosphere, the religious atmosphere in which he grew up. Now here, he's a believer in his brother as God, the Son on earth. Had Jude heard some rumblings about these heretics from some of the people in the congregation to whom this letter was written? Maybe. Had they asked amongst themselves, was there discussion going on in the church? Because although this was happening in their congregation, it wasn't happening in every congregation yet. Not every congregation was polluted by unbelievers. Our congregation, to our knowledge, even when we closed the building down to finish the construction, wasn't when we were at our largest number, we had some naysayers and some fringe Christians. Maybe they weren't believers at all, but we didn't have anybody trying to undermine the faith, which these guys were doing. So at the time Jude is writing this, even though the church is relatively new when he writes his letter, and there are some problems, as we see, heretics have come into the congregation, and this isn't the only one, as we've read through some of the other epistles of Paul, were the people in the church discussing amongst all the churches, what do you do to remove ungodly men? Maybe their leadership were enamored of these guys. People do get enamored if they're big, good donors or have good reputations outside the church, if they're somebody in the world. Had he heard through the grapevine, and the church being a family, news gets around rather quickly, sometimes like whisper down the lane too. Had he heard that some members of the congregation were about to be strong-handed and might be considering challenging their church leadership? Was this reference to Michael the archangel and Satan a tactful way of addressing the issue without mentioning names? We're just speculating. I don't know. I know it was basically simply this: contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, which he's mentioned, by fighting heresy with truth. Whatever unscriptural errors were being taught by the heretics who had crept in, apparently it had something to do with the basics of the faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. We know that. That's what the scripture tells us. This is the foundation of our Christian faith. Now we see that in some of the other things Jude writes in his little letter, and we'll get to them today. There may have been another thought in Jude's mind. It crossed my mind this week. This letter was written only about 20 years after the events we read about in Acts chapter 5. Now, the early church was still a minority, and the fellowship between, as much as they could because of they didn't have communication like we did. They had people traveling back and forth. They did write letters. The communication was sweet. That you know they stayed in contact with each other about what we know about the history of the early church by the letters we find in the Bible and the events that took place and the things mentioned in these events. So there was always discourse with leadership, like, what do we do here? What do we do there? They would defer back to the church in Jerusalem for guidance, as the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And the events of Acts chapter 5, and I say that specifically, had to do with a problem in the church. It was 20 years earlier, and the early church was still talking about things only 20 years later. In Acts chapter 5, we have an account of two people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, married couple, who had conspired to lie to the church. What Ananias and Sapphira apparently didn't realize is that in lying to the church, they were actually lying to the Holy Spirit. And when Peter confronted Ananias about the lie that he and his wife told, Peter did not bring a railing accusation against Ananias, just like Michael the Archangel did not bring a railing accusation against the devil. Peter simply asked this question: why has Satan put in your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Well, that's a telling question. Why did Satan choose you, Ananias? What about your walk with the Lord caused Satan to think that you were an easily manipulated or easily influenced person? And that's a question we should think about for ourselves from time to time. Now, when Peter asked the question, Ananias really didn't give an answer. God struck him dead on the spot. Even a short time later, while they were carrying out Ananias's body, Sapphira, his wife, enters. She'd been summoned to talk to Peter. And when Peter spoke to her again, he did not rail against her. He simply asked her a couple of other questions. Now, we don't know what the church would have done, but we know what the Lord did because the Lord struck both Ananias and then Sapphira dead. Remember what Michael said: the Lord rebuketh thee, Satan. And this was the Lord's rebuke of Ananias and Sapphira. And that is frightening. Was Jude thinking back to that event? Like, gosh, we have these examples in the Old Testament. We even have New Testament things. Well, of course, they didn't call it the New Testament in their writings. He was just writing a letter. But we have local examples. God is still working, doing similar things. He struck the Jews in the desert to death. The only two people over the age of 20 got into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. All the other people died. Michael understood the judgment rebuke belongs to the Lord. Peter apparently understood it. And this exhortation by Jude about Michael the Archangel's response to the most evil being in creation was meant for his readers to learn something. If Jude had heard that there were some in that congregation who wanted to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and do something to the heretics without addressing this publicly, this verse would certainly give them an Old Testament scriptural example of how to better handle the circumstance. Now, let me say that not putting people out is not the only way, the only scriptural way to handle such circumstances. Jesus took a whip and drove heretics out of his father's house. We love to mention that, right? These are two very different ways God's word shows us how Jesus handled things. But both underscore the fact that it is the Lord who metes out judgment. Now, this doesn't mean that church leadership or a congregation should never put heretics out of their body. Sometimes that's exactly how the Lord works. We've seen it in our body and some other congregations that we know. The Lord does use church leadership. Those who are obviously leadership in hold positions that are known by the other members of the church, and those who are spiritual leaders, regardless of any publicly recognized position, who live as Christians, who are strong in the faith, and who act as elders, even if that title hasn't been yet bestowed upon them. God uses the church leadership to attend to all the needs of the body, including the removal of heresy from time to time. But he doesn't ask us to open up an office of the Inquisition to take care of these things. That is unscriptural too. So Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. This is the way to handle things, guys. You should earnestly contend for it. That's one Greek compound word, epagenozomai. And I'm probably butchering the old Greek. I don't speak it. Epi means upon in the sense of over against, actively doing in this context, in this tense. And agonizome, we get the English word agony from it. Means to enter a contest, to contend with adversaries, to fight, to struggle with difficulties, to endeavor with strenuous zeal is one of the definitions. We should be actively endeavoring with strenuous zeal for the faith. You've heard me say several times, maybe many times, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a sport at all. It's a spiritual battle. It's not just a religious practice where we go to church on Sunday and read a few Bible verses. It's a complete overwhelming from the heart out way of life. And there is no spiritual Switzerland. You are in this battle either on the side of Christ or on the side opposing Christ, even if you don't know it. This letter was written to those who are on the side of Christ. So we're reading it for our sakes. It's not that God is on our side. Is that we choose to be on his side. And as such, we should earnestly contend, be purposely and actively engaged in the spiritual war for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What's our elevator pitch about our faith? People are always asking us, well, what do you really believe? We have a lot of things we like to talk about because there's a lot of things we believe, but what's the root of it? What's the nugget of it? If you're caught in an elevator with somebody, truly an elevator pitch. What do you say? What's the essence of our faith? The Protestant reformers summarized it like this. There are five things. They are called the five solas because of the Latin language. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria. Grace alone, sola gratia. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, and soli Deo Gloria, glory to God and alone, all to the glory of God. That's our faith in a nutshell. That is the essence of the Christian faith. You should learn the five solas. You can look them up on Google. They put them in any order you want. But understand that that is the core of your Christian faith. And that's good for you to learn. As I get older, I don't remember as much as I used to. I don't remember dumb things and less important things, sometimes some very important things. But what I don't ever want to forget is the foundation of my faith, who it is, Jesus, and what he's left us. Jude mentioned also, as we're doing this recap, angels who had left their first estate, literally left. They left it behind. It tells us in Genesis chapter 6 of these angels, these fallen angels. It was just prior to the flood. It says, and it came to pass in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. This phrase, the sons of God, is a phrase that refers to angels. In some way, we don't understand it. And this is where the Lord gets angry and says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And then the Lord raises up Noah to build an ark and take care of the problem. Some way, the Bible tells us that these fallen angels were able to have sexual relations with human women. I don't understand how. There are those who say, no, this is talking about evil men and holy men. No, that's not what the scripture says. Play footloose and fancy free with the good word of God if you want. It says here that as men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that the sons of God saw them. Different group of people, two different groups of beings, if you will. We don't understand it all, as the Bible only pulls the curtain back a little bit on this dark and sordid time in human history just before the flood of Noah. It says that the result of this cohabitation with these angels and women were that there were giants in the earth in those days, literal giants, not just giants like in stature in the sense of their reputation, physical giants. We don't understand that either, but it may be that the offspring and of this wrong relationship is what gave rise to the mythological stories of the demigods in Greek mythology, beings that were half man and half god. Angels are powerful beings, even fallen angels. They would seem like gods to humans. And Noah, it says in verse 9 of Genesis 6, was perfect in his generations. This obviously cannot mean spiritually perfect because no one is without sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even Noah. So we're confident it refers to Noah's bloodline. His genetic makeup was pure from the pollution of the human gene pool that had been polluted as a result of the sexual relations with the fallen angels. This might be why God chose Noah's family to protect the human race and bring it forward past the flood. It's certainly one of the reasons this wrong relationship between angels and women, that God chose to destroy all of humanity because of their sin. It doesn't say that the men and women resisted. Let me say that. He had not done so prior to the flood. That is, God did not choose to slay all mankind, even though all mankind sinned prior to the flood. But at this point, he did. Something really unusual must have taken place, which gives credence to the belief that these angels and women cohabited and had babies. And it's weird. So he mentions, Jude mentions that. Something you can study. We'll get to it when we get to Genesis. Verse 8, he mentions, likewise, these heretics who had crept into the church, even then during the first century, did the same as those fallen angels did, the same as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. These dreamers, they're called. It's a word that means divinely suggested dreams, spiritually think they were beguiled by sensual images, which carried them to an impious way of course conduct. This is what this word has. It's got a, the Greek words are amazing. They defiled the flesh, defiled, to stain it with a different color, pollute it, contaminate it, defile with sins. And the word flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X, the Greek word. And you know this, sarcophagus. It's a limestone box into which dead bodies were put because the limestone. Sarcophagus means flesh eater, sarx and ophagus. We have an esophagus. It's a channel for eating, compound words. So we're familiar with some of these words. They despised the minions. They didn't want any rules at all. And we're living at a time when people are like that. It's getting worse, not better. They spoke evil of dignities, it says. They blasphemed things that they consider to be from God. And the Antichrist will do the same. From any God, not just the God in heaven, any God. They speak evil of all dignities. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of the Antichrist, says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All the people who will be Antichrist, that is, in their attitude, and therefore anti-Christian, and squash the church at that point in the future when the Antichrist is here, will help the Antichrist in his political aspirations. And once he gets himself set up and marches himself into the temple in Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt, and he sets up this abomination of desolation, a false idol in the Holy of Holies in the newly rebuilt temple, he will set himself above all that is called God so that all those other religions of which the world is tolerant, the Buddhists, the Muslims, whatever, you name them all, where they've been intolerant of the Christians, at that point, he will set himself above all that they worship as God. And they will see, those who really believe their faith, even though they're wrongheaded because they just don't know the truth, will see that this guy's not who they thought he was. They will be spiritually at sea, S-E-A. They won't know what to do. And many of them, I believe, will come to Christ. It's ultimately getting Satan to be where he says what we call the great I wills of Satan. He wants to set himself up to be worshiped above God. He wants to sit on God's throne. And then in verse 9, Michael himself references the Lord. And I say that because this tells us then that Michael and Jesus cannot be the same person, the same being, as some modern-day cults believe and claim. We need to know that. So let's finish this little epistle today and start and pick it up in verse 14. Jude verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. We'll stop there. Enoch, mentioned here in verse 14, was the seventh from Adam. He lived before the flood. He prophesied of the Messiah's second coming. The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's New Testament theology, guys, which is Old Testament. It's all the same. Before the flood, he prophesied that these heretics would creep in amongst those who believe in God. And there have been men like that in every generation, men and women, humans in general. What Enoch said is the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. That's amazing. How did he know that? Well, of course, the Lord told him that. Enoch was a special guy. We know that he was walk with the Lord was special because it says Enoch walked with the Lord and was not. He walked with God one day and God just walked him to heaven. He never died. This is one of the only two guys that we know were taken to heaven whole. Enoch and the other was Elijah. But here Jude uses the word ungodly four times in this verse. That's interesting. As what's the word? Asabes, something like that. It means irreverent, impious, condemning God. And we see the world getting that way today. People are unashamed. They are unabashed and eager to speak and act with a flagrant, I'm doing this in front of God on purpose attitude. They don't care. The dumbing down of the people on earth, it's not just America. Of course, Western culture is very evident because we have the money to indulge our flesh. The world is in a bad way. But here it was, Enoch said way back before the flood, this is going to happen, that the Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, ungodly, ungodly. Convince means convict. Declared guilty in the sense of a judicial verdict. Too late at that point for forgiveness. They won't be able to be saved. Not that nobody will be, but the ungodly who have given themselves over to not be in God's side. They're this is the spirit of Antichrist that they follow. The ungodly will be convicted by God of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, their methods and attitudes, and of all their hard speeches, which they have spoken against God, who's going to judge them. Hard, scleroderma, sclerosis. It's that Greek word. We know it. They're violent, they're rough, they're offensive, they're intolerable. Hard. One day, all who had harsh words to say against the Lord will face him in judgment if they haven't repented. It says in verse 16, they are murmurers and complainers, grumblers, dissatisfied people, fulfilling their own desires. They brag about themselves and their behaviors. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. Oh, yeah, they do. We know them. I am somebody. They flatter other people only to gain advantage for their own selves. They are slaves of their bodily passions. And it's not just sexual, but that's certainly a part of it, the most obvious part. They are proud. They are boasters. They are taking advantage of the people that they flatter. These folks will exist within the church in the last days. We'll read about that in verse 18. And remember, the last days have been here since the first century when Hebrews was written. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. These last days, even since the time of the writing of Hebrews. Enoch prophesied. So they would always be here. They showed up in the first century shortly after the birth of the church.
So the church has always been a last days church. We talk about ourselves as being a last days church. The church is a last days organism. It's a lie. We live in a society where tolerance is applauded above almost every other virtue. This has been going on for decades, but it's a lie. They don't tolerate everybody. This system of this world provides tolerance only for those who go along with that system. If we just keep, let's keep this in the realm of religion for our discussion today. At this time, that tolerance does not extend to biblical Christianity. The world says Christianity is not tolerant because of our claims, Christ alone, faith alone. It's only one way. They say the claims of the Bible are exclusive, that only that way is right and all the other ways are wrong. Yeah, that's what God said. We didn't make it up. We're just sharing the message. The world tells us that they believe that all roads lead to God. And the current Pope expressed this same heresy within the past 2 weeks publicly. Now, to his credit, Archbishop Charles Chaput, former head of the Philadelphia Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church, spoke out against it. And he said a very direct and bold thing to and about the Pope. And he said, and I quote, "That all religions have equal weight is an extraordinarily flawed idea for the successor of Peter to appear to support." He caged his words a little bit there, but it is. It's extraordinarily flawed. And in that same interview, Chaput hammered on the five solas. He didn't call them the five solas, but he talked about the things that we believe at the core of Christianity. So he even came against the Pope. The Pope is in now the head of the largest denomination of Christianity, has said all religions are the same. All people, whatever their belief, are children of God. That's what he said. I've got the quotes there. You can read it. It's amazing. The truth is, all religions do lead to God. All roads do lead to God. In fact, no road that you take, there's no road that doesn't lead to God. You don't have to take a religious road at all. In the end, everyone, religious or not, will face God. The question is, will they face God as their loving and forgiving Father or as the judge of all the earth? There's only one road that will get you to the point where you will face God as your loving and forgiving Father, and that's through Christ. That's it. All the others are going to face God as the judge of all the earth. And that's a choice every human has to make. And that choice must be made before they die. There are no second chances after they die. There is no purgatory out from which one can be prayed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Well, Jude goes on in verse 17, "But beloved, in contrast to these guys, you remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit." Jesus spoke about these guys. Remember that? Hey, guys, this isn't something you should be surprised about. He's writing to this little congregation, whoever they are. Remember, the apostles told us what Jesus said. Mockers of the faith once delivered will arise in the last days, and they will feed the ungodly appetites of their flesh. Period. They separate themselves. It says sensual, having not the Spirit. They just do not have the Holy Spirit, so they're not saved. They separate themselves. Literally means they try to divide the church. That's the sense here. It's because they are in the church doing these things for the express purpose of causing Christians to think and behave like they do, to get Christians to fall. They are sensual. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They are going by the flesh. Don't be snookered by them, no matter how nice and devout they might appear to be on the outside. "Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. Yeah, but you know, nobody's perfect. Yeah, I know what I'm doing, but the Lord knows my heart. He'll forgive me." We find this even in the church. Not that Aunt Fran is saying we should be perfect, but we shouldn't be doing the big bad things that these guys are doing. We just shouldn't be, and we shouldn't drag people down and take them away from that blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus. So what is our defense? Verse 20 through 23, let's take a look at this. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And of some have compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. What is our defense against such people? Why do we even need a defense? Well, we need a defense because coming from the world, we are jaded. The more I walk with the Lord, the more I tend to overlook things in people, faults, because I know I'm not perfect. The more I learn about me and see how much of me I still don't like and hasn't been purified or sanctified enough and to be in 100% in line with God's word, the more I tolerate, if you will, not in the sense of tolerance of the world, the more I try to be understanding of other people's faults. The more I walk with Jesus, the more I see in myself I just don't like. And one of those things that I don't like that I brought with me from the world growing up in this city was the distrust of others. You don't have to grow up in a big city to feel that way. If you were ripped off in business, if you have just met enough fakes in the world, you would have a strong distrust. It takes time, but we tend to think that the intuition God has developed in us while we were in the world is somehow wrong. When our baloney meter starts spinning, when we talk to people who claim to be Christians, we almost feel a little guilty at times because we distrust them. Hey, these are people in the church. Why is my baloney meter going around about these people? And typically, our reaction is to try to ignore it and suppress that baloney meter. We begin to think that it isn't Christ-like to be guarded like that and to distrust Christian people. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying we think it isn't completely 100%. It's true that we should not distrust everybody in the church. That would be wrong. But we must remember and understand that the people in the church are just like the people in the world, only saved. And God developed us into being the people we are and placed us in the church with our baloney meters going around all the time, our radar always up. Some of the people in the church who are saved are schemers. We've met them. We know they are. Some of them are earlier in their walks with the Lord and haven't had a lot of the bad stuff worked out of them yet. There's people, and then there's people who are like golden saints. So we've got all kinds of people in the church, just like the world. It just takes us time to figure out who is who and how to refine our baloney meter for Christian circumstances. And this is one of the reasons we need a defense, because there are some people in the church who are heretics, and they're very well versed in scripture. Satan himself quoted scripture when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But Satan took scriptures out of context, and Jesus put him in his place. We need to know the scriptures as best as we can so we're not fooled by the heretics who misquote scripture, who quote it out of context. Now, Jesus set us a great example. He didn't defeat Satan by doing miracles. He defeated Satan by correctly quoting scripture, keeping it in context, and making sure the words were in the right order and the sense of it was given properly. From Jesus' interaction with Satan in that circumstance, we learn this. In order to defeat the lies of the enemy, whether they come from the devil himself or the heretics who come through the church, all we need be are men and women who are good students of God's word. As such, we will know when something quoted to us is wrong, when some behavior is out of line, when we hear something from a pulpit that just rubs our spirit in the wrong direction. We might not be able to put our finger exactly on what it is, but we will know something is wrong. And the Holy Spirit will guide us to figure out what's going on. And this is how we defend ourselves. As Jude writes right here, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith." How do we build up our faith? Well, we're studying the book of Romans. We already read Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how our faith is going to grow. It's going to be built up. And this is exactly what Jesus modeled for us when he defeated Satan during his temptation in the wilderness. He spoke the word of God and spoke it properly. Now, Jude adds three other things for us here. We like to have steps. We're humans, and God gave them to us. We're building up our faith. We should pray in the Holy Ghost. We should keep ourselves in the love of God, and we should look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Building, praying, keeping, and expecting. Expect the mercy from Jesus to result in eternal life for us. Let's talk about these things. So we build up our faith by reading and studying the Word of God. We pray in the Holy Ghost. What in the world is that? That's foreign to a lot of Christians, new Christians, old Christians. I am not a cessationist. That is, we in the Calvary Chapel movement do not believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have stopped. We don't believe they're being used properly in most of the Pentecostal end of the church, let me tell you. But we do not believe they have ceased. We'll do a complete teaching on why we feel that way at some point. But for today, if you don't feel that way, at least bear with me. If you have any gifts of the Spirit, whether it's the gift of tongues or something else, use it. Paul had the gift of tongues, but he also prayed with understanding in a language he understood, so that his mind was also edified. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Not all speak with tongues. I don't have that gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that's not a gift everyone has. But Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit approaches God's throne for us with groanings that can't be uttered. So, look, I know people who have the gift of tongues. It's not my gift. It's not one of my gifts. I'm not concerned about it. It's one of the least important gifts in the sense of it's not an indicator of how spiritual you are. There are many other gifts that the Lord has given to the church. Just pray from your heart to the Lord. Pray in the Holy Ghost. We're also told here to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, the word keep means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, to undergo something if we have to. Now, how does this happen? Well, Jesus told us actually his own self in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said this: "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Keep in the love of God. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." So there's an element of obedience to God when it comes to remaining in the love of God. Good works do not make us lovable to God. So Jude doesn't mean live in such a way as to make yourself lovable to God. We know that's not true. Good works do not get us brownie points with God, if you will. To keep ourselves in the love of God means to keep ourselves in line with his love, which is always present, and his love is everywhere. But are we always in a position to tap into it? No. And one of the clearest teachings on that is the prodigal son. Sometimes people don't keep themselves in the love of God. They end up living like they're living on the dark side of the moon. The sun is always there. They're on the wrong side of it. When the prodigal son was out in the world, his father's love was always present. He was always loved by his father. But while he was away from his father, he could not benefit from his father's love. It's just the circumstance he put himself in. So we must be sure we're not like the prodigal son in that sense. We don't have to be prodigals to be like the prodigal son, although technically we are, but we're not out in the world eating the husks of the corn, we're fed to the pigs and doing all the bad things. If we're just not being obedient to God and we're living a generally pretty good life, we can still be out of God's will. We need to make sure we're right in God's will to the best of our ability in order to be in a position where God can express his love or we can access the benefits of his love. And then the fourth thing is expect. Expecting, that is, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's all together here. This implies faith, which started with keeping ourselves in the Word of God, which builds up our faith. We only look forward to those things we believe will happen. Now, people come to Jesus for different reasons. Verses 22 and 23, on some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Some people hear of God's love for them and they respond to him in love. That's great. But other people are not very responsive because whatever, the way they're raised, the way they think, who knows? They respond only through fear. Both things are taught in Scripture. So we can't, God told us this is the way it has to be for some people. People are all different, and that's okay. The second group must be confronted more strongly, but in fear, not with a sanctimonious superiority. Thus saith the Lord, you're doomed to go to hell. Well, that shouldn't be our attitude. We shouldn't, and we certainly shouldn't have pride. Well, I'm going to heaven and you're not because you're such a sinner. We should never have those attitudes. It's like express love when you speak the truth in love. Buddy, I love you. I don't want to see you go to hell. You will go to hell because of this. You need to know that. I met a young lady in a bowling league. She didn't want to go to hell. We were just sharing Jesus when I was with my friends in this bowling league. And we were just talking about Jesus. And one time at the bowling alley, she says, I don't want to die and go to hell. Tell me how not to. She was afraid. I never said anything mean or anything towards her. I was just sharing what the Lord said in his word. I wasn't preaching or evangelizing like openly in that sense. We're just sharing a friendship kind of evangelism thing. And one day she was just shaken to her core. It just the word of God did its work, and she had to be saved because of the fear. That was she didn't respond to the love, and she was a sweet young lady. You would think she, of all people, would respond to love. Girls tend to be a little more sensitive than men in some of those areas. Yeah, that's sexist. It's the way it is. Sorry, but they do. And this girl wasn't one of them. She seemed like it on the outside, but who knew what was going on in her heart? I certainly didn't know. I do know that whatever was going on when she heard the word of God, it scared her to her core. And she came to the Lord. Now, Jude ends with this, verses 24 and 25. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So now we're at the end. As a kid, when I went to church, the end was the best part of the church service. I knew when it was coming up because of what the priest was going to say. I couldn't wait. Well, here we are at the end. This is one of three prominent benedictions in the New Testament. Benedictions are typically read at the end of traditional church services. That's how I knew it was the end. They are expected to be a part of the service in traditional church. But because they have become so routine, people began to forget the depth of meaning, as did the people who were sharing them. Sometimes they're just words on a page. This is a powerful promise in Jude 24 and 25. Referring back to Jesus coming back in mercy for his own, Jude tells us what Jesus is doing for us now before he returns. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. He is able. Now he is working to keep us from falling. He's able. We just need to rely on him. And then when the time comes, he will present us faultless and blameless. This is all before he returns. He's able to keep us from falling. We just don't often rely on him, so we fall. We ignore the red flags he puts in our paths to help us, and we fall because we willingly choose to sin. The upside is that at the end, during this process, as he's getting us ready and cleansed, we call it the sanctification process, when he presents us to the Father in heaven, we will appear at that time. It will all be done. The work will be done. He will have completed the good work he's begun in us. We will be in front of God the Father spotless because our sins have been washed by Jesus' blood. Period. So we'll end today in Psalm 103. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14, speaking just prior to this about God's mercy and graciousness, he's slow to anger and plenteous to mercy, says this: He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And that is the truth. That is how
Jude is concluding this. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So we've got our work cut out for us to keep ourselves building up our faith. That's an ongoing thing. As we do leak, we get weak days and strong days. We have to keep praying in the Holy Ghost. Yeah, our mouths say the prayers. Yes, our regular prayers. It's not something totally different, but sometimes our prayers become routine because we have to get in our prayer time before the day starts or sometime during the day. We have to find time in our lives or in ourselves where we can just at some point pray, let our hearts express themselves to God. Just pray. If whether it's in praise, things you say to him, not to butter him up because you're just overwhelmed with what he's done for you, or you're broken and you've got things to say, or you're so broken you can't say things, or you just have needs, like we're praying for health needs in our prayer list and our prodigals and the unspoken requests that we have. All the things, just at some point, instead of it just being a list we go down, let your heart open up and express the feelings in it to him about these issues. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And that happens by obedience to his word and obedience to the things we know, to behave the way we know we should according to him, as opposed to the way we'd really like to sometimes when confronted by circumstances. And then expect, hopeful expectation as we are waiting. And that's what the word waiting implies easily. It's expectation. Looking for the mercy of Jesus that leads to eternal life, looking not just for his mercy, but for the mercy that saved us, that will provide us with eternal life in spite of ourselves, which he has given to us in his mercy and grace. And that's what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Father, what a great thing your word is and all the stuff you've taught us in it, Father, even in this little book, this little chapter, this little 25 verses, there's so much here. And we're just scratching the surface if we're not getting into the details. Holy One, please help us to keep in mind how we should live as Christians here on earth and how we can best be Christians by these exhortations given to us in your word by Jude. In Jesus' name, amen.